Hebrews chapter 8. And recently we've been talking a lot, the writer of Hebrews has been talking a lot about Jesus, of course, and the priesthood of the Old Testament and, their functions. And again, he's writing to, basically Jewish Christians who are thinking about going back to Judaism, to their Jewish ways. And so the writer's trying to show how much Jesus, how much more superior Jesus is than going back to that old school religion. Okay? And in chapter 7, let's see here. Chapter 8, verse 1. He was talking about, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary in the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, not man. Okay. And down in verse 7, we looked at this last week, and he talks about the covenant. It's not really a word that we use really today so much, but covenant, we know it's an agreement, or a pact, something of, that sort. And if you remember, God made a covenant with Moses and the people of Israel. And he gave them an outline of how this relationship was going to be. He was going to tell them what to do, not to do, and they were to obey and keep things good between them. Okay? But now Jesus comes along with a new covenant. Okay? And so the writer here in verse 7, he says, of chapter 8, he says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no place, then no place would have been sought for a second one." Okay? So he's saying, if, again, not that anything was wrong with that covenant. God gave the people of Israel his moral standings that still stand today. That's the Ten Commandments. But he gave them so many more commandments because they were his children, wanted to raise them up the way he saw fit, as opposed to everyone else in the world, right? But that covenant, he says, is because finding fault with them, he says, so there was nothing really wrong with the covenant on God's side. The problem was with the people like us. We know what God wants us to do, right? We know those commandments that he gives us, not to lie, not to take anything that's not yours, not to use the Lord's name in vain, on down the line. Anyone here ever keep them 100% in their life? No, no, my hand is not up. No, I don't mean me, no. I'm saying, no, of course. So it was the same thing with the people of Israel. So the covenant wasn't the problem. It was the people like us. We're the problem. We have a problem, a sin problem. Ever since Adam, we have a sin problem that's been passed down from him throughout generations and generations. We inherit a sin problem. So it wasn't, so he says in verse 8, because finding fault with them, God said, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with them, with their ancestors in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord." Right? We look in the Old Testament time and time again. The Israelites as his people. Even when, again, I talked about this not too long ago. You remember that most of us saw the movie, The Ten Commandments. Moses went up to talk to God. He left the people down there. He went up to get some more instructions. He comes back down. He came back down, I think it was like 40 days later. They thought he was gone, so it was party time. He comes down, remember? And they were dancing around the golden calf. It's like, what is going on here? Right? Verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God and they will be my people. So the commandments, first commandments were written on what? Stone. Stone. Remember? Moses got so mad he broke them. He threw them down because the people were like rebelling. And then God gave him new ones written in stone with his finger. But now he says it's not going to be written in stone. It's that those commandments are going to be written in our hearts, in our minds. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. Right? In verse 12, he says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. Imagine that. You know what that means? God says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. It's talking about the people. It's talking about us. What's merciful mean? Not giving us what we deserve. God said, I will be merciful to their sinfulness. That's mind-blowing. And their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. Wow. He's saying the time's going to come where, you know, I'm going to have mercy upon you. And your sins that you've committed, I will remember them no more. And we talked about this last week. God doesn't forget. He chooses not to remember. But more than that, he does that. He remembers our sins no more because Jesus paid for them on the cross. Right? If we get a parking ticket, we pay a fine. That is remembered no more, correct? It's been paid for. And Jesus paid for our sins. And if we, by faith, apply, you know, that sacrifice he did for us and that blood, if we apply them to our lives and our sins, he will remember them no more. We really should be shouting for joy at that. I don't know about you, but can you count your sins in your whole life? I cannot. And believe it or not, I might have more than any of you. But it doesn't matter. We're all sinners, right? We're all in the same boat. And so in verse 13, and he says, in that he says, a new covenant has been made. He has made, okay, let me start. In that he says, a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So, he's saying here that, you know, this new covenant that was made, the old one is no longer. We're not following the commandments. Not that they're not good. They're God's morals. They're in our hearts. They are God's standards. But our relationship is not through them anymore. It's through the Lord. That's where our relationship is now, through him, not those do's and don'ts. Because we can't do those do's and don'ts. Remember Paul said, the Apostle Paul, basically summarizing, I do what I don't want to do, and what I don't want to do, I do. Who can't relate to that as a Christian? Amen? Oh, no. Amen. Even he with that. But then he said, who will deliver me from this body of death? Right? Our flesh wants to do its own thing. I don't care if you've been a Christian 40, 50 years. Sometimes the flesh wants to do its own thing. He says, who will deliver me from this body of death? What does he say? Jesus. It's through him. He's the one that delivers us. But amazingly, with this scripture here, when he talks about the new covenant and the first was obsolete and growing old, is ready to vanish away, amazingly, just a few years after this letter was written, this prophecy came to pass and the old covenant disappeared. How? Okay, again, the old covenant was the people following the commandments, and they would go, you know, to the temple and they would sacrifice lambs and goats and bulls, innocent animals. They would be sacrificed, symbolizing, you know, their death, their innocence. They were taking the punishment for the people's sins. But 70 AD, just years after this letter was written, the destruction of Jerusalem, including the temple, came at the hands of the Romans. And what happened? The Jews were scattered throughout the world. And so the priesthood was over with. There was no more temple. There was no more priests. There were no more synagogues in Jerusalem. And the Jews have not had a priesthood or a temple ever since. Is that a coincidence? I don't think so. I don't think so. Why did God allow this? Why did God allow that to happen? Well, Jesus said it would happen. Let's look in Luke. Gospel of Luke, to the left. Keep going. I guess the Gospel of John, then Luke, chapter 19. And we looked at this recently also. Luke chapter 19, verse 43. And Jesus says, he's telling the people, after he wept over Jerusalem, because they didn't receive him as the Messiah. He says, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you flat, destroy them, and your children within you, meaning even pregnant women, to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your, what? Visitation. You know, and technically, God could do that to the whole world and be justified. Amen to that, or what? I don't, you know. Really? If he went by his standards only and had no mercy, we're done. Done. But here it's as if God said, you won't receive my son as a sacrifice for your sins, then you won't have any sacrifices at all. And they don't. The Jews don't. What do they do with their sins? They confess them. Confession is good, but it's not enough, is it? If you commit a crime and you get caught and you confess to it, what are they going to do? Okay, thank you. No, you got to pay for the crime. Big deal, you confess. Good is that? It's good, but it's incomplete. But thank God, Jesus came and he's given us a new and everlasting covenant that will never need to be replaced. This is it. Let's go to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, verse 28. And again, Jesus' words. He says, for this is my blood of the what? New covenant, which is shed for many for the remission or the forgiveness of sins. That's the new covenant through his blood. You know, growing up, I heard these words 1,000 times, but never knew what they meant. New covenant. But now we know that this new covenant, as he says in Hebrews, is based on better promises. You know, it's so much better to be promised that we can have forgiveness of sins and eternal life by faith, instead of trying harder to keep God's commandments, because we know we'll fail. I remember Pastor Chuck, he told the story when he was young, and they used to go to church, you know, and he'd hear a great message, you know, and he'd be all psyched up, and he'd go out of church and get in his car, and his dad's driving him home, and his brother would bother him, and he'd say something he wasn't supposed to, and I was like, oh, you messed me up for a week. Now I got to wait till I go back to church next week and get right with God, you know, and the whole week carrying that guilt. You know, so again, the relationship with God, and many of us, that was the relationship we had with God through the commandments, not a personal, loving relationship. I can say now that I love God because I know what he did for me personally. You know, to receive forgiveness through his shed blood instead of following laws, rules, regulations, observing holidays. There's nothing wrong with them, but they're not enough. They're not enough. They're not enough. Let's go to Titus, just to the left of Hebrews. We got Philemon, then Titus, chapter 2. Titus, chapter 2, verse 11. And Paul writes, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, or for all, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Okay? So, you know, the Lord came. He came to bring us salvation. But he also calls us through his word to live a certain way, as he would have us live. And if we fall, are we doomed? No, because in 1 John he says if we sin, right, we have a mediator. We have a, you know, someone to go to. And he said, if we what? Confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So again, you have the confession, but you have the completion of the confession. Because Jesus has paid for them already. So then he says here, verse 12 again, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our God, great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Okay. So verse 13, looking for a blessed hope. We have a hope in Jesus, but it's not a hope that we don't know, you know, that it's not something like a hope that, well, we hope we're going to receive salvation, or we don't know. We hope that Jesus is going to return. No, it's a hope knowing that he's going to fulfill these promises. And so we're looking for that and his glorious appearing. Are you looking for him to come back? Are you wanting him to come back? Yes, no, maybe so. Yes. Some people are hesitant because, well, I don't know, I got so much going on in my life that I want to do, and, you know, plans and goals. Those things are good, right? Are they better than what he has for us? And we don't even know. We only know that he says, you know, no eye has seen, no ear has heard the things he has prepared for those who love him. If he created this place, and it was perfect with Adam and Eve, right? Now, not so perfect. But it's still good in a lot of ways, right? So if he gave that for us, you know, the goodness that we have, the little bit we hang on to each and every day, if he gave us that, how much more does he have for us in heaven, which isn't corrupt, where there's no illness or crying or sorrow or all that stuff? No alarm clocks. No getting up on Monday morning for work. So we look for him to return. But he says, verse 14, he gave himself for us. He gave his life for us, his life's blood for us, that he might redeem us or save us from every lawless deed. He didn't just die for some of our sins, he died for them all. Man, who would do that? Name me one other person that would do that for us, whether living or dead. Nobody. Who would go through what he went through? Nobody. But he says here, redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. You know, he wants to purify us. He wants us to be, because we are special to him, because he loves us, not because we did anything. But he says, his own special people, zealous for good works. There's that word, good works. So we're supposed to do good works? Yes. We're supposed to do good things. But not for salvation, not to get brownie points with God. We're supposed to do good works in response to what he did for us. That's where the good works come in. Lord, you did that for me? What do you want me to do for you? Whatever it is. You don't have to become a Billy Graham. Whatever that God has for you. You might be, you know, a housewife, whatever. Wherever God has us. Lord, what can I do for you because of what you've done for me? So let's go back to Hebrews. And as we come to chapter 9, just as the author of Hebrews has shown, Jesus was in so many ways superior to the earthly priests, he's now going to show how the new covenant, heavenly sanctuary, where Jesus ministers from now, is far superior to the earthly tabernacle or the temple that the priests ministered in. Got that? Okay, and so we've also learned that one of the main reasons for this letter was to encourage Jewish believers to stick with their belief in Christ. But another underlying theme of this letter is to live by faith and not by sight. Okay. Problem is, by nature, we're all visual creatures. I don't mean creatures in a negative way. You're not creatures, but, you know, we're all visual creatures. Some people say men more than women are more visually oriented in different ways. You know, God created us that way for a reason, but of course, sin has corrupted that. That's for another time. But we're visual creatures, and many of us grew up going to very ornate, religiously beautiful churches, such as this one, or some churches even more, right? Ornate and visually appealing, if you will. And the people being written to here in Hebrews were having the same problem because they were used to going to, you know, the tabernacle, you know, well, the priest, the temple with the priests and their robes and the gold furnishings and the burning of incense and all this visual stuff. And we can't be critical of those things because, again, just as God instituted the ministry of priests at one time under, you know, the leadership of Moses, God also specifically designed and instructed how the tabernacle should be built. And specifically, he said to Moses what materials were supposed to be used to build this tabernacle. I mean, finite details. And he also told him how to have various skilled men to build it. But chapter 9 is going to show the contrast between the old covenant sanctuary, if you will, the tabernacle, and the new covenant heavenly sanctuary. Where is that? That's in heaven. He's going to show how that is so much superior to a church or a tabernacle. And so in verse 1, he says, "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary." Again, the covenant God had with Moses had laws and practices that were ordained by God. You know, concerning the religious services, you know, how he wanted things to go, you know, in the earthly sanctuary. See, this is a church building, okay? We call it a church, but actually we are the church. This is a church building. It houses the church, people. Now, it's also called the sanctuary. So, but even though in the Old Testament with the tabernacle, which was a portable church, okay, you guys should have that little photograph of the tabernacle. Yeah. You know, you can see how the courtyard was built, you know, had a fence around it, and then, you know, you have this, it's separated into two sections, and we'll talk about that. So keep that next week, God willing, also, okay, we'll talk about that. But even though the glory and presence of God moved into the tabernacle, you know, you can see it on that paper there. It's illustrated. It looks like smoke coming up from the Ark of the Covenant. That's, you know, God's presence. Even though God's presence moved into the tabernacle, that tabernacle was man-made. Right? God ordered it. Man-made from earthly materials, and it belonged to the people of Israel only, not to the whole world. Okay? So in verse 2, he says, "For a tabernacle was prepared." The first part, he's talking about the first section, the bigger section, in which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were cherubim, like angels of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat, the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. And of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Okay, so you have that picture. Tabernacle, rectangular-shaped tent. And it's the picture is cut away so you can see inside, right? So it'd be like this was the tabernacle and you had to cut away so you could see inside. And so you have the two sections, and you see, you know, the left section on that picture is called the holy place. And the second smaller one is called the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. All right. Verse 6. "And now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the religious services, right, for the people. Right? Every morning and evening, the priest would go into the holy place, that first section on your picture, and he would fill the oil cups, you know, for the lamps. They didn't have lights, electricity. They burned oil in the lamp. He trimmed the wicks, offered incense on the altar of incense. And once a week, he would change this bread that was on the table of showbread, and there were some other duties, and it kept the priest busy all day. Just taking care of this, the grounds and all that stuff. And this went on over and over and over and over for years and years and years and years. But none of them went into that second part behind that veil. You see that veil there, that curtain in that picture, separating those two. None of the priests went into the Holy of Holies during this daily services. Verse 7. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. So here he's speaking once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And only once a year could the high priest go beyond that veil. Kind of like, it would be like this here with a veil, a separate room behind there. I wonder if that's why they made that like that. You know, here's his main sanctuary, and there would be the Holy Holies behind that curtain. And the priest would only go there once a year. Now, I've heard, I don't know if that's true, I don't see it in Scripture, but I heard that they used to tie a rope to the priest's ankle, and that he had bells on his robe, and that when he went in there, if the bells stopped, they knew he didn't make it, that he had some sin in his life, unconfessed sins or what, so they had to pull him out. Nobody could go in there, and they'd pull him out. But I don't know if that's true or not. But anyway, they'd go in there once a year and offer the blood of a lamb as a sacrifice for the sins of the people. Verse 8. I'm going to close in a few minutes. He said, "The Holy Spirit indicated this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made or revealed while the first tabernacle was still standing." So as long as this tabernacle and later on the temple were still in existence, it was impossible for man to approach God as only the high priest could. He could only go into God's presence once a year in that separate room. So as long as those things were in existence, the people still had to go through the priest. Verse 9. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerning only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Okay. What's he saying here? He's saying all the sacrifices and the rituals involved could never change the heart or the conscience of the people. So those things that the priests were doing for all those years, while they were good, they were God's instructions, they were symbolic and temporary. Till when? Till God provided something better. Which was who? Which was what? And we're going to, God willing, we're going to talk about that more next week. You know, so it's, again, God's plan. You know, sometimes I think, well, Jesus could have came. Why did I have to go through all that stuff? But it was a preparation, you know. It was a preview of what was to come. You know, and God wanted his people to be obedient. Still. You know, and they had the promise. A better promise that was to come. And he certainly is. Again, would we rather just follow rules and regulations and hope we can get into heaven by being good enough? Or do we want to put our faith and trust in what Jesus did on the cross to pay for our sins and allow us to go into heaven sin-free? Because there's no sin entering into heaven. Not going to be any sin in heaven. Nothing's going to slip in there. It's not going to happen. So, what do we do? What do we do? We come to the Lord, acknowledging our sinfulness. Hey, Lord, I've committed more sins than I can even count. Again, maybe more than anyone ever. I don't know. And Lord, I understand. I'm sorry. I've sinned against you. You created me. I've sinned against you. Forgive me. Save me from my sins. And I turn from my sins. I repent. I turn away from that, those sinful things. And turn to you for salvation by faith. We can't see salvation. We can't grab it. We can't see it. But it's by faith. And that's why the scripture says, without faith, we cannot please God. Without faith. We could try everything else. It's not going to work. He's pleased by our faith in him. When he says, trust me, trust my word. Right? When you tell somebody and they doubt, and they say, listen, trust me. So it's God saying, trust me on this. I won't let you down. I never fail. And he won't. And then when you get that promise and you know it, and it's hard to think, like, you know, again, I said this before, I have to close. You know, I remember telling people that I was going to heaven. You? You? Really? It's kind of arrogant, isn't it? Presumptuous? I didn't say it. He said it. You got a problem? Go to him. And maybe you'll go to heaven too. Right? If we think about it, we don't deserve heaven. We deserve hell. If you want to get right down to it, So, what's better? What's better, being religious or having faith? Having faith. Thank you. Amen.